All right. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we are thankful for another beautiful day. Thankful for all that have come a little early to participate in Sunday school, and pray that you would enlighten us as we study history and study our history and think about our current situations and what we're going to do moving forward, and just help us to take the good and discard the bad, and as we're supposed to, help us to mature rather than regress. Help us to be good Christians who mature and grow and grow in our wisdom and grow in our love for you, and learn how to distinguish between good and evil and deceit and justice and truth and falsehood. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so last week we ended with moving towards World War II. And so one of the last things we talked about was Roosevelt's threat to pack the courts if he couldn't get his way with the New Deal. And so what had happened, if you remember, Roosevelt had put forward this massive package called the New Deal with, and I went over it really quick, but there's a lot of programs that he wanted to institute that the liberals, progressives were behind. They wanted to see this happen. And a lot of them did go through, but at first the Supreme Court pushed back. And they sort of rejected some of the, you know, they actually, Congress had passed them. They had started being implemented, and then there was sort of a, you know, stop. You know, the Supreme Court sort of negated them. Well, Roosevelt's reaction was to pack the court. There was a, you know, the Constitution never made provision for the number of people on the Supreme Court, so they used that as a way to, hey, what we can do if we can't beat them, then we will cheat, you know. Which, interestingly enough, I think I can't remember who sent it to me. But this week, didn't we get the news in the news that this is what they're wanting to do again? Rather, so Roosevelt was wanting to extend it to 12. I think, what did they say now? Or 16? Now it's 12, I think, they want to extend it. So again, whatever it will take to get what they need, okay? They need to counteract the fact that under Trump we did get some fairly conservative Supreme Court justices in there, you know, Coney Barrett and such. So we need to figure out how to, and of course I've got a number of young Supreme Court justices in there, so it's going to be a while before they're out. So we got to figure out a way to counter that. Now, again, what we read last week, you could maybe say, okay, like even when things were pretty, socialism was pretty strong and the desire for socialism was pretty strong back then, and they still were able to stop it, you know, maybe that gives us a little bit of hope here that, okay, that's probably going too far, but you never know. We're also seeing things happen nowadays that we never would have imagined, so. But anyways, so we ended with the New Deal. So what happened was the court packing threat did not go through. It did not happen. But what it did was it did effectively force the Supreme Court to meet Roosevelt, you know, on his terms. And they did pass through a lot of these New Deal programs. This week, though, what we're going to do is pick up from there, because in 1938, some of these New Deal programs go through. You see the government get a lot of power. But then over in Asia and Europe, you have the beginnings of what is going to turn into World War II. And so from 39 to 40, almost every legislation that was passed in America had to do with diplomatic events in Europe and Asia. And then a big blow happened to the liberals in 1939. And they could not believe it. So they had, remember, one of the sort of things they wanted to see happen was recognition of the Soviet Union. They believed Russia was sort of this thing to achieve. Okay, they didn't do it the right way, but we can still achieve what they were going for with communism, with collectivism. Well, in 1939, and again, this is they're looking at Russia as a good thing, but at the same time, they're seeing what's happening with Hitler, and this is a bad thing. Like, fascism is wicked, but communism is good. And Hitler and Stalin signed a non-aggression pact, and that really rocked the progressives, because now the people they want to be like are now making, you know, pacts with the people they hate, and they don't know what to do with it. And in fact, many of the liberals, so there actually was a split, because many liberals actually said, okay, we hate Hitler enough to say that this must mean that Stalin is wicked. But then there were opposite ends, too, where there were liberals that actually said, no, Stalin's doing it right, and so there must be some good things going on in Hitler. So there was a lot of confusion there at this point. And so what was interesting is, remember, the gospel, the social gospel in the 30s after the Depression was war was the evil. War was bad. We must end it at all costs. And that is sort of our gospel mission, is to end depression, end all these, you know, these wicked things. You know, things in the world, war, depression, poverty, but all of a sudden there's a war coming, and there's no getting around it. And pacifism was abandoned for a pro-war rhetoric. And this became even stronger because, you know, Hitler eventually betrayed Stalin and intact. And of course, that sort of gave some of those people, you're like, oh, well, of course, that's why, you know, there was a betrayal there. And so, but war was now going to happen, and there was no standing up again, trying to make a stand against it. What happened was a lot of these pacifists, a lot of the liberals who were against war as this ultimate evil, now said, okay, maybe we can use this. How can we use this? And of course, 1941, after Hitler betrays Stalin, we have the attack on Pearl Harbor. And so now sentiments are such that you can't be anti-war at this point, or you're anti-American. The Christian Century, that the journal at the time, the very liberal journal, went from condemning war, which again was the primary mission of the kingdom of God, to saying this. They said, war is the collapse of the divine order for which God is striving with man's cooperation to establish in the world. The collapse of this order is due to man's disobedience. The collapse itself is God's judgment. So God does not command us to fight. He condemns us to fight. So it's a way of getting around. Okay, we're going to fight, and we need to justify this fight, but we don't want to just flip-flop. So the way they sort of did it was, okay, we justify the war by saying it's a needed sin. You know, it's a sin, but it's one that we have to do in order to accomplish our purpose. Singer says this. He says, the dilemma in this attempted solution is apparent. The God who failed because man had failed now condemns man to fight as a kind of punishment in which both are involved. It seems that God, who lacked the power to prevent man from failing, was now somehow strong enough to bring about a war as a condemnation for failure and to guide that conflict in this direction. So it's sort of picking and choosing your sovereignty, right? This is the inevitable intellectual quagmire which attends all forms of synergism, which again is the idea that salvation is a work between you and God. And in the vain attempt to evade the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And you can see sort of the fight going on with liberals at this point, because they're trying to make sense of what's going on in the world. They're trying to push forward their agenda, and they're trying to use what's happening at the time. But this whole period that we've been talking about is sort of this crazy ebb and flow of war, just war. Then it goes down to sort of depression. And then we have abundance, like in the 20s. And then we have bigger depression. And now we have another war on the horizon. And it just, it keeps going up and down. And the liberals are scrambling, trying to use it to move their agenda forward. So war being inevitable, the liberals readjusted their plan and set their sights on post-war peacetime. The war ought to be used, according to them, to secure economic freedom for all citizens, to prevent the cycles of previous post-war depressions and unemployment by regulating business now and having government take over and use industry to create wartime jobs. And so they were pro-war now at this point, but what they wanted to see was, how can we prevent the depression that is inevitably going to follow after the war? Well, we need to do something about it now. That was their new gospel. That was the new agenda for the social gospel. How are we going to prevent the depression that's going to follow? In order to win the war, the Federal Council of Churches, we talked about them last week, so it's the gathering, this council of mainline denominations, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, they got together again, called for government ownership of all industry necessary to win the war. So primarily that would be the automotive industry and the steel industries, all these industries that you use to build your munitions and tanks and everything used in the war effort. Harry F. Ward, another guy that we've talked about, one of the progressive leaders, he declared that collectivism would be the next step in society and that the task of the Protestant church was to see to it that this collectivism was democratically controlled, that it would not be fascist in its nature. And he suggested that the dialectics of Karl Marx should be used to determine the direction in which society was then moving. The council insisted that it was the duty of the church to make the Christian principles of the sovereignty of God. Again, you know, they're using that language, but as we just said, I mean, it's not the biblical version of the sovereignty of God, but they use that language. You know, it's to make the Christian principles of the sovereignty of God, and that all men, so not the church, but all men as children of God, and society as a whole, the family of God, and nature as the creation of God, effective in the midst of world revolution. So their view is that all men are children of God, and society is the family of God. So there is no division between the church and the world at this point. That's their theological view. This, of course, with the coming together here of all these denominations, you have the rise of ecumenism. And it's around this time that we haven't talked much about the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church is starting to make inroads in America, especially in the Northeast. You're seeing the Catholic Church come in and sort of take up some of the failures of where the Protestants have not done a good job. And so the Catholic Church is also coming in, and now you're seeing we need to work with them, or we need to come together. So now you have Protestants and Catholics starting to unite. And not without, I mean, again, this is a quick overview. There was definitely opposition to these things, but on the whole, this is what the liberals are striving for. And I'm sure the Catholics could do this from their perspective, too, and point to this time when the Catholic Church started becoming more liberal. You know, you don't get Francis, in the same way that we're talking about our history, you don't get to where the Catholics are now without going back in time in American history and showing where they have compromised as well. So the belief was that a united church was needed to meet the demands of the United Nations after the war, which eventually became the literal United Nations. The realization of the kingdom of God was dependent on the union of the churches. Social unity was greater than theological unity, which is similar today. This is something maybe we can talk about here if we have time later, but just think about this. I mean, this is what we're seeing today. You know, the idea that social unity was more important than theological unity. And today we see that with the fact that many pagan proponents of critical race theory are considered brothers and sisters more than the actual Christians who oppose it. So you're seeing a division in the church between people who are pro-critical race theory, and they are actually teaming up with non-Christians as their teammates, as their brothers and sisters, as they move their thing forward. And the bad guys are, you know, and I use these in quotes, but they're brothers and sisters in the church who are against that. So you're seeing something similar today. The rallying theme for unification was a strong centralized government. To be anti-centralization of the federal government became equal with being anti-war, anti-USA. So you see how they used the things that were happening at the time to use that, to manipulate that, to now, you know, we saw this before, like abolition. You know, well, if you were against, they made abolitionism the only way to fight against racism or slavery. So if you were against the abolitionist movement, then you were pro-slavery. And they used that language. You know, it was possible to not be pro-slavery but be against the abolitionist movement. But that was not, the language was put forth in such a way, and the culture became adopted this language so that you couldn't be in the middle. You had to be one or the other. Well, this is what you're seeing now. If you were truly pro-American, then you must adopt, you know, you must be for strong centralized government. And if you're not, then you must be anti-war. You must be anti-USA. And the Roosevelt administration noticed this, they saw this, and they adopted this. That was a huge part of their rhetoric during this time in order to gain support for the war. The strongest support for this effort was the past post-war economic depressions. So again, remember there was depression after the Civil War, there was depression after World War I, and so now we need to stop what will inevitably happen after World War II. Something had to be done while the war was happening now. And it was hard for conservatives to oppose this. I mean, because history was on, was against them in this. And again, I mean, we talked a little bit last week about the Secretary of Treasury who said, you know, after the Civil War, we just let it take care of itself, and it did. Yes, there was 2 years of depression, but because the government did not get involved, it recovered. And then you saw what happened with the Great Depression when the government did get involved, and the depression turned into the Great Depression and lasted for over a decade. Well, at this point, Roosevelt and those that supported him, of course, wanted to do, you know, what the Great Depression, you know, more government intervention. So this would mean taxation increased, food and goods rationed, businesses severely regulated. 1943, Roosevelt proposed a plan to Congress for a new democratic order. He said this, because of their basic importance to our national welfare during and after the war, it is my earnest wish that Congress will give these matters full consideration during this session. We must not return to the iniquities, notice that word, the sin and fears of the past, but ought to move towards the promises of the future. So very social gospel there. Singer says this. He says, the report, this report gave the impression that such a goal could be achieved without any serious departure from the Constitution. But a closer examination of this document reveals that its framers were actually advocating a radical departure from the historic pattern of American social, economic, and political activity. It reiterated the belief that future depressions could be avoided by huge expenditures of government funds obtained by borrowing. Thus, after the war, the national debt was to be increased rather than decreased, and at the first signs of a possible depression, if the national income should fall below the $100 billion mark, they were to increase the national debt. So the idea, I mean, we won't go into that. I mean, but spending, borrowing, taxing, that will prevent depression. And so here's just this plan that Roosevelt presented. Here's a few aspects of it. Besides what we just talked about, the debt and borrowing and spending, there was also a partnership between federal government and private enterprise, a partnership, particularly in those industries used to aid the war effort. Like I said, the automotive and steel industries. Basically, the government was to come in and start helping with them in those industries. There were to be controls imposed over manpower, wages, and prices. Manufacturing plants evenly distributed across the country at the government's discretion. So instead of certain areas of the country being industrial areas, now we're going to, you know, spread it out. because, you know, industry is the way that we're going to save the world, so we need to do it all over. Federal government convert wartime industries to peacetime production. So once the war is over, the, you know, the government was going to force companies, okay, if you were building car or if you're building tanks, now you're going to build cars, for instance, just as a example. Vastly expanded electrification program for the nation based on the TVA, of course, you know, based on the government's funded, you know, creation of National Transportation Agency to coordinate federal activity in the area of economic activity, and then the government ownership of railroads. So these were just some of the things put forth in the plan. This plan had full support from the Federal Council of Churches, the Christian Century, and The Nation, which was another very liberal journal at the time. And in fact, they were even more liberal than the Christian Century. They said, as the editor of The Nation said, as long as we retain private enterprise, our plan cannot be complete. So his goal is, you know, as the Christian editor of the Christian, you know, the editor of this Christian newspaper was, we need to get rid of all private enterprise. Fortunately, this bill died in committee. And one of the reasons why it ended up failing is because after the war was over, the Great Depression never came. And it, what happened after World War II completely went against what had happened before. And there's numerous reasons for it. Again, just like I said, you know, we talk about the Roaring Twenties, and last week I gave all these examples of how it's not just this simple thing that happened. I mean, lots of, like, there was innovation happening at the time. You had a government that was not interfering with private enterprise. You had all these inventions and the invention of the radio and leisure activities and sporting events, you know, just all these things happened. Well, again, after World War II, they expected all these soldiers to come home. During World War II, remember, we had gotten up during the Great Depression up to 28% unemployment. During World War II, there was 1.2% unemployment, of course, because all the men were employed in the army overseas, and then all these industrial plants in America that were promoting, you know, were working for the war effort were, you know, all that you had the Rosie the Riveter, you know, all the women were working there. So you had 1.2% unemployment. Well, there was going to be, something was going to have to give when all these men and women came home from the war, from overseas, but it never happened. Soldiers returned home. Businesses boomed. Jobs were available. The gross national income, which they, you know, they were hoping would drop, and that way they could push forth the plan, it never happened. It exceeded their wildest expectations. We had a marriage boom, which then created the baby boom. You had supply and demand. People came home and they wanted houses and they wanted appliances to fill these houses. So jobs were created to build appliances. So then there were jobs, and then people bought, they would go to work for the companies that built refrigerators, and they buy a refrigerator and go home. And so jobs were being created. It didn't happen. The Depression did not happen the way that it was anticipated. Now, that was for a very short period of time. And next week, we're going to read about what happened. So this is sort of in the 40s and 50s. Then the 60s come, and things do start to change at this point. There's definitely, I sort of gave a very positive overview real quick of what happened post-war. And, of course, there. I think war, he doesn't really talk about this, but you're also dealing with sort of the mindset too, which you can't really account for on paper. I mean, people, the morality of America stood strong for a period of time there. You know, you have the Greatest Generation, and about 20 years after that, of them coming home and the nuclear family sort of taking over. Jobs being created, people wanting to have this, the suburban home lifestyle, have children. They started attending churches. And that did last for 20 years. I mean, it really did. When you look over the the history of America and these watch these ebbs and flows, and we keep talking about the liberals and they're getting this close to getting their socialist agenda, and then something happens and it falls apart. Usually a war or a depression prevents it from happening. Well, in this case, there actually was a conservative resurgence that happened that sort of put the kibosh on socialism for a time being again. Now, I do want to talk a little about, Singer only briefly mentions this, but one of the interesting things that happened during this time, since this is a theological interpretation, neo-orthodoxy was this interesting thing that happened during this time. It really began around World War I. Karl Barth, and I won't go into all the details, I'm not sure how much y'all know, but Karl Barth, who's a kind of a famous theologian in Germany at the time, he was liberal, but then he turned against the liberalism of his day. And he looked around and he saw that the liberalism was the cultural Christianity of his time. And this was in Germany. He noticed that as he read his Bible, and the Bible presented the strange, new, beautiful world to him, and then he looked at liberal Christianity, and it was about a mile wide and an inch deep. And so the other thing that Barth did was he attacked natural theology. He attacked every human effort to understand God. And his view was that God speaks to us through his word. Now, he did have, so it's interesting because he did have serious issues. For instance, he did not believe that the Bible was infallible or inerrant. But he still believed that God used the Bible to speak to men. He attacked liberal theology, but at the same time, he did not attack evolution. He was a big proponent of the critical theory, you know, of understanding the Bible, and that the Bible was written by sinful men. And so it's not inerrant. It is not infallible. But somehow God still, because God is sovereign, he is sovereign over all things, he can work through the Bible despite all its errors. And so it's this weird dichotomy that really created, on the one hand, it created fundamentalism. And on the other hand, it really attacked liberalism. Liberalism couldn't stand up against what was happening at this time. And a lot of the big theologians at the time started attacking liberalism despite themselves not being very conservative. It's interesting. So obviously in Germany, Karl Barth and those like him are looking around and their cultural Christianity is Nazism. So we talk about our cultural Christianity here, but think about in Germany, what they are seeing is the government stepping in and saying, okay, here's how your churches are going to do church. And in that case, it was things like, you cannot have a pastor in your church who is of Jewish descent. Or your liturgy needs to have a place in it that will pay homage to Hitler. And at the time, this is pre-war, but Hitler is the savior. You know, Hitler is bringing Germany back to its greatness, so he is worthy of having a place in your liturgy. And Karl Barth was rejecting this. Karl Barth had a huge influence on guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Of course, well, I'll get to this. What Barth did was with the people that got, you know, his followers. I don't think he would even call them followers. He, like-minded people, he created the Barman Declaration. And this is just one part in it. He says this. He says, Jesus Christ is the one word of God. We repudiate the false teaching that the church can and must recognize other happenings and powers, images and truths as divine revelation. We repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of our life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but to another Lord. We repudiate the false teaching that the church can turn over the form of her message and ordinances at will, or according to some dominant ideological and political conviction. So the idea there, I mean, this is what we would also, you know, this is similar to what we would say to those who say, well, you can't have more than 15% gather in your church, or you can't gather at all, or you need to do this, or you must do this for the welfare of the people. You know, this is similar to what he's dealing with. It's just different circumstances. Barth later on would say that he regretted not directly attacking Nazism. He attacked cultural Christianity and liberalism. Bonhoeffer sort of took what Bart did and took it to the next step and actually participated in a, you know, in assassinating Hitler, you know, which didn't succeed. He was put in prison and wrote many books while he was in prison, and then died shortly before the end of the World War II, and was murdered, actually. So Bonhoeffer emphasized identifying with Christ through suffering. That's another blow to the liberal theology of the time, which said it was this perfectionism. Remember, that if we can just educate the people, if we can get rid of capitalism, if we can get rid of war, if we can get rid of poverty, then the kingdom of God will come. And Bonhoeffer, who had been a liberal, was now rejecting against this. And, you know, again, we're in Nazi Germany and these men are being put in prison and they're looking around and saying, this is what happens when, you know, when the culture determines what your theology is supposed to look like. In the Bible, theology is suffering. It's identifying with Christ through his sufferings. And so Bonhoeffer is in prison suffering, and he's writing books about what Christianity looks like. So liberalism, that flies in the face of what liberalism taught. In America, again, another guy that I'm going to talk some good things about him, but you do have to be careful. I mean, he wouldn't be considered evangelical, I don't think. I mean, but Reinhold Niebuhr, again, 1915, right before World War I, German Evangelical Church of Missouri, he becomes a pastor in Detroit. So he's very liberal. He goes to Detroit. I'm going to work with the common man, these people in poverty. We're going to build them up, and we're going to bring the kingdom of God in. And then he's looking around and thinking, okay, these people think that they have it all together. If we just do this, then we will accomplish the kingdom of God. I'm reading my Bible, and it says that sin is in every man's heart. And he started changing his tune. He's looking, and he's thinking, okay, I'm with this crowd over here, and they don't think that they're sinners. And that's not what the Bible teaches me. And I'm looking around, and they're willing to do whatever they need to do in order to accomplish their goal, including sin, but they just don't call it sin. So he's noticing all these inconsistencies. And eventually he changes sides. He just starts speaking out against liberalism because of his doctrine of sin. He spoke against these inconsistencies and drew the ire of the liberals. Again, he's not a guy you would call a conservative, but he is speaking out against liberals. He wrote the book Moral Man and Immoral Society, in which he said, individual men are endowed by nature with a measure of sympathy and consideration for their kind. Their rational faculty prompts them to a sense of justice. So this is individual men. But all these achievements are more difficult, if not impossible, for human societies and social groups. So he said, yeah, I mean, we're created to sympathize with those who are hurting. But as you start banding together outside of the gospel, as you start forming these groups and societies in order to prevent this stuff, you actually are creating, it makes it harder to sympathize, and you're actually creating more wickedness, because these societies get together like the liberal, you know, socialism, you know, theology of the day, and they're willing to purport evil in order to accomplish their goal. So in this instance, it was Marxism that Niebuhr was speaking out against. And it's interesting, even Niebuhr gets criticized because his anti-Marxism, he got labeled a communist. Because communism and Marxism, and it wasn't that he was pro-communism, but his rhetoric made him line up the Marxism of socialism, I guess. There was sort of the, even though we look at as socialism leading to communism, there was sort of the socialism was the Nazis at that point, you know, the socialist.
Fascism.
Maybe I'm saying social. Yeah, you're right. Fascism versus communism. So he was speaking out against fascism, got socialist on the mind, and then got labeled a communist because of it. But anyways, he said his book should have been titled Immoral Man and Even More Immoral Society. So he had a very strong view of sin. and brought back the Augustine, popularized the Augustine's view of original sin. He said, secularized and moralistic versions of Christianity cannot understand the doctrine precisely because they believe there is some fairly simple way out of the sinfulness of human history. And so his view was simply that you're not going to make man better by instituting good programs. He insisted that changes in society would not make society good. Only an encounter with God through Christ could achieve that. And so while the liberals felt betrayed by Stalin's non-aggression pact with Hitler in 1939, and they were scrambling to make sense of this in light of their social justice gospel, you know, Niebuhr said this. He said, "What appalls us particularly is the spiritual poverty which forces so many people in our era to talk this nonsense in order to save themselves from despair. One must continue to defend and to extend, if possible, whatever decency, justice and freedom still exist in this day when the lights are going out one by one. And one can do that with the clearest vision and courage if one has not placed one's faith in some frail reed of human virtue which does not exist." Now, I would say that ultimately the problem with that is that there, you know, you're pitting individualism versus, you know, society. And this is really what happens with fundamentalism. When fundamentalism sort of comes in, and we'll read more about that next week, in the 50s and 60s, what you have is sort of an individualism, like the good of man individually. Like, you can be saved, and if, you know, you worry about you, then we're good to, you know, that's what matters, your salvation. And so you had a quite a lot of emphasis on individual salvation. You know, the Billy Graham crusades were big on you making a decision. And that sort of stood up against this idea that, you know, societies coming together to form, you know, these sort of secular social gospel endeavors. Well, ultimately, I mean, that misses, both sides miss the point. I mean, we are saved, but we're saved to be part of the body of Christ. So there is not, there is an individual aspect to it, but you're saved to be part of a community. And so both sides are sort of wrong here. You know, there is aspects of the social gospel which in theory could make sense if you truly had worship as the center of what you were doing and not social justice. And again, you know, you need individual salvation, just like the fundamentalist, you know, said, but you also have to do it in light of, you know, the church. You know, there are so many stories of people getting saved at like a Billy Graham crusade who never joined a church. It was, they made a decision and they believed they were saved, but then they never took that to the next level, which was engaging, you know, joining a church, being part of a body. It was just, oh, I got saved. Yeah, I was saved at this event. I was saved. I said a prayer, and I'm good to go. And so, but here, post-World War II, you see sort of the dichotomy happening where the shift is happening. The conservative, liberal, fundamentalist, in liberal theology, it's sort of taking size, and the neo-orthodoxy is sort of what did that. It came in and didn't fit any mold, and it sort of created two sides here, because neo-orthodoxy pretty much died by the end of the 50s. I mean, as those Bart and those guys died, the theology died with them, and you were left with fundamentalism and sort of the liberation theology. But any questions? Any observations? I do think it's interesting, though, to look at what these neo-Orthodox guys were rebelling against, were fighting against in liberalism, and seeing our culture today of what's happening. You know, the cultural Christianity of the day for Barth, and then to an extent Niebuhr, was this idea that, you know, for, and again, it's funny, this week, a friend of mine that some of y'all know, Aaron Ely, he posted this thing on Facebook that just talked about the vaccination thing and sort of compared it to the, you know, it did this, you know, it was like a patch with the star, And somebody got really upset, like, how dare you, you know, compare this with what happened to the Jews? And I just commented. I think it's interesting that you immediately go to the Holocaust, you know, like as if there was not all these events leading up to what created the Holocaust. And we see that. Like, this is what Bart and these guys are rejecting. They're looking at their cultural Christianity, and it's going and saying, you as a church must do this. You as a society must do this. If you are truly a good person, you will do this thing here. And it included demonizing certain people in order to get it, which in their case were the Jews. Well, you can look around and see that these things happen. There is a demonization of a particular type of person in our society. And you almost need that in order to get your gospel to move forward. And again, I think it's interesting that there are people in the church who would more readily work together with their fellow critical race theories or their queer theory proponents, whatever it may be, as opposed to their fellow brothers and sisters in the church. You know, there is a separation happening. And again, I mean, you could argue that we don't even consider them Christians, but I mean, at the same time, I do think it's a gray area. I mean, it's people that are baptized, people that, by all intents and purposes, had a encounter, you know, are a Christian, but they are moving in one direction, and the other side is starting to shore up, you know, and there's people that were in the middle that are, you know, that are taking their sides, and it can't help but think that that's sort of what it looked like in Germany at the time. You know, it can't have happened in such a way that overnight everybody just bought into the vision. And, you know, there were other things that happened, and it slowly took shape, and theology played a big part of it. And the government dictating how your theology is going to look plays a huge part in what happened in Germany. So, something to think about. I mean, again, you know, you have to be careful when you make the comparisons, but at the same time, they're there. I mean, you can't deny that there are similarities there. So, well, it's time to end. I said there was going to be more discussion, but still didn't happen.